And as Marissa mentioned, kids, kindergarten through second grade, you can start making your way to the library. That's my son, if you were wondering. You can make your way to the library. And as I said earlier, yes, we do love sugar around here, so our gift is to load the kids up with sugar, if you can't tell. But we also love books. That's another thing we love. So a couple gifts that were yours that I hope you get as you came in. There's a book for kids, so families, if you have children, please take one of these for the household. But it's a Fat Cat book, and these are one of my favorite books. The Fat Cat, cat stands for catechism, but then there's a fat cat you try and find on each page. And this takes you through the Ten Commandments. So this is a way to integrate and orient the kids to what we've been learning this whole spring as we go through the Ten Commandments. And there's another book for families, so if you didn't grab one, grab one. It's 700 Bible Promises, and we're looking at that because Easter is the celebration that in Christ all of God's promises are yes and amen. And we've been looking at the life of Peter, and one of the things that broke Peter is that Peter broke promises. He made promises and then broke him, and breaking them broke him. But then what restores and puts him back together is he came to the one who's the ultimate promise keeper. So we give you that book. And we are looking forward to the children's Easter egg hunt and everything afterwards. So that'll be during our discipleship hour. That's kind of like our Sunday school hour. And there will be one of the classes going on. So adults, if you don't have a class or would love to stay, our deep dive into the book of Exodus will actually be in the library. So we'll have one class in there for anyone who wants to stay. And then parents or anyone's welcome to join the kids for their worship service and the Easter egg hunt. But what we're going to do now is we're going to kind of walk through John 21, and the way I want you to kind of think about what we're going to do this morning is almost think like an Easter egg hunt. And in John chapter 21, every single word is a window into the beauty and the glory of the gospel. And what we're going to do is just going to walk through taking some of the words, and we're going to kind of unravel them. They all have in them just life-changing spiritual truths. And like an Easter egg hunt, some of them are very easy. It's right on the surface. Some you have to unwrap a little more to see beneath them. But my hope for you is you kind of have two strategies for the Easter egg hunt. There'll probably be, 12, 13, 14 different spiritual treasures, and you can just try and collect them all. Fill up the basket. But my prayer for you is that the Holy Spirit will take at least one truth that you need to know and hear, and is the risen Christ speaking to you personally and powerfully this morning, and you will hold it and cling to it, and it in this morning will become precious to you. So the best way to follow along, if you have your Bible, pull it up on the screen or open it up, and we're just going to kind of walk through. And we're going to begin in John 21. John gives us in 20 and 21, and all of the gospel writers give us these encounters with the resurrected Lord. And one of the amazing things is that everyone who encounters the resurrected Lord is changed by him. But they each get something a little different. And we're going to see the disciples, they move from a place of failure to feasting. And then we see Peter, he moves from a place of shame and brokenness to a place of wholeness. So let's just kind of walk through 21. Now we got to kind of get the context, the literary context in mind and ask, all right, what's going on here? I preached through John about 5 years ago. So if you can't remember what we talked about then, a little refresher in John 20 and 21 is the official ending of the Gospel of John ends in chapter 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the point of the book. John wants you to encounter the risen Christ and believe in him, and in believing, have life. That's curtain falls, end of the story. But then John chapter 21 is kind of interesting because he doesn't stop. You think, all right, you ended on an amazing point. Why do you keep going? And so John 21 in some ways is an epilogue, but really what it is it's an introduction to the next part of the story. What it's telling you is the actual story is not over. One chapter has ended and we're about to begin a new chapter. One way to think about John 21 is like if you're a Marvel movie fan, you know how when one movie ends, they'll start the credits and then you have to wait because they'll give you a little scene, a little snapshot that's meant to entice you about what's coming next. And that's exactly what John 21 is. It's this snapshot. It's this scene that's meant to entice you. This is the next story that's about to begin, and it's the story of the age of the Holy Spirit. It's the story of the church age. The key theme is, okay, the risen Christ has now risen. How are they, his disciples, going to continue to encounter him once he's gone? I mean, he told us it was going to be good for us that he goes away, and it's really hard to believe him that that's true. And so what is starting is a story that now the life of Jesus is going to be present in and empowering the life of his body, his church. This is where you encounter him. And his church is their mission now to participate with him and his ongoing mission to go out into the whole world. So you kind of have two stages in John 21, 1 through 14 is meant to give you the mission of the church. And this is going to give you a picture of two of the ministers of the church, John and Peter. So broad overview, 1 through 14, it's the mission of the church. And all of these things are deeply embedded with very powerful symbolism. And it starts out where you have fishermen with no fish. And then that parallels, you have disciples with no Jesus. And then you have this recognition that here's the Lord. And then you have Jesus' third appearance with this symbolic meal. And then in 15 through 25, you move into his encounters with Peter and John. So we're going to just slowly move through these and we'll see how far we get. And a couple things I just want you to notice as we begin is notice how the risen Christ provides both for their immediate physical needs and then also their spiritual and emotional needs. He meets them in a place of fear and failure and aimlessness. And, you know, if you read the whole thing kind of together, it's meant to all be held together. There's a ton of just brilliant parallels between John's prologue in chapter 1 and then echoes here in John 21. And like one of them in the prologue is John is taking you up into the heavenlies. You know, there's a great debate between St. Augustine in the 4th century and a very famous, prominent atheist, and they had an ongoing debate back and forth, and the atheist was rumored to say that if he was the emperor of the church, what he would do is he would mandate that every single church inscribed in gold the first two paragraphs of John's gospel. He says those are the most beautiful paragraphs that have ever been written in any language. That's not bad appreciation for somebody who doesn't believe. And one of the things Augustine would say is not only is it beautiful, the amazing thing is it's not just beautiful, it's true. And so the prologue of John's gospel lifts you up. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it elevates you into the heavenlies. But then in chapter 21, John brings you right down into the midst of just everyday, ordinary life. The daily grind of disappointments and frustrations at work and just having to make breakfast. So we're coming down into the everyday realm of life. So let's kind of move through 1 through 14. Pictures of the mission of the church. Look at 1 through 3. This is the setting. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. And they went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. So after this, and John's letting you know, right, after, in one sense, the story, you thought it's come to a conclusion, but there's more. And then he frames it. Look at the frame in verse 14. So he says, this is how Jesus revealed himself. Twice he revealed himself. He revealed himself. Then in 14, there was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the third appearance. The first two appearances happen behind locked doors on Sunday when the people are together and gathered. And John's very intentional. This is now the new pattern for the resurrected Lord's community. They gather now on the Lord's day. They come together and the risen Christ is in their midst. So it's at the prayer meeting. It's at the worship service as they gather. But here, now the third time, he doesn't just meet them there. He meets them out in the world when they're at work, in the midst of their occupation. Isn't it interesting that he, twice, three times, is he revealed? That's the word, the apocalypto, the apocalypse. He has to be revealed. See, now you don't see him if he doesn't reveal himself to you. And the key question is, all right, how are they going to see him? How are they going to be with him? Now, verse 2 introduces us to the characters, and this is interesting. You get the disciples, and there's 7 of them that are there. You think, huh, I wonder why. I wonder why there's 7. You know, in John chapter 1 and 2, he charts 7 days that are now the markers of the beginning of the new creation. And then I wonder if he gives 7 disciples to us to say, now the way new creation begins to work itself out is through his followers, his disciples. So there's 7 of them. And then look in verse 3, Peter says, I'm going fishing. And so some of the questions is, all right, what's he doing? It's, I mean, he was a disciple. He was supposed to leave everything and follow Jesus. Has he turned his back? Is what's happening? Is this apostasy? I mean, personally, I just think it's real life, and I can sympathize with Peter because a man has to eat. And so I think he's just going to get food. But I think it's so fascinating that they're just staying together. You know, notice Thomas is with them. He wasn't with them the last time, and he missed out. Now it's like, I'm staying with you guys no matter what. And one thing I find interesting is here, you know, only 3 of the 7 are actual fishermen. The other 4 just tag along. And if you're going to have real community with people, you know, you're probably going to just have to tag along to a lot of things. It might not always be oriented around what you want to do and your thing, but they're going to tag along. And so the real question that John wants to highlight is not necessarily why they went fishing, but what happened when they did. Now, remember, these are professional fishermen. This is what they do for their livelihood. This is not like what they do for vacation. And so they go all night. And then the textual key is that they caught nothing. They failed all night long and caught nothing. And this is the actual preparation to encounter him. It's their failure. So Jesus doesn't just show up to the prayer meeting. He doesn't just show up to the church service. He shows up in the midst of their disappointment at work. He meets them in the area of their disappointments. And so maybe for you this morning, there's a deep area of disappointment. Maybe it's in work or in family or in life situation. That's the arena that the risen Christ wants to meet you in. He comes there. Now, in verse 3, they think their problem is that they have no fish. So it's like, all right, we're fishermen with no fish. But now let's look at 4, 5, and 6 to start unpack what the real problem is. Verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet his disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast it now, and they were not able to haul it all in. And they were unable to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. So on the surface, it looks like the problem is the fishermen have no fish, but the real problem is that the disciples of Jesus don't see Jesus. They don't recognize him. And notice this is very kind of subtle, but this is one of John's favorite phrases for the new resurrected community. Each time Jesus encounters them as a resurrected Lord, he always stands and then he speaks. Jesus stands and he speaks. And this whole section now is symbolic of what Jesus wants to happen when his people gather together. This is the mission of the church. And the core thing that's supposed to happen when they gather is Jesus stands and then he speaks to them. And this is the core calling of what happens when we come. This is a reminder to me about what my core task and calling is when God's people gather. The Lord's people need to hear the Lord's word and to hear his voice. And you have kind of authorized representatives who represent him and speak his voice. And the greatest need they have right now is not more fish, it's to hear and see Jesus. And the greatest need you might have this morning might not be what you think it is. It might be to see and to hear him. And one of the goals of every church service is to come into his presence, to see and to hear him. And one of the reasons we know it's kind of awkward to have kids in here, but one of the reasons we do is because we want to acclimate them into the worshiping community, and we want them to hear the voice of Jesus so they know the risen Lord is speaking to me. This is what happens when the word is open and the spirit indwells. Jesus stands and he speaks. And you just kind of think, like, what would, like, if people knew, you know, I was struck that Jordan Peterson came to Orlando and he filled the Amway Center. Or you can imagine if people heard Taylor Swift was coming to Orlando, how excited would people be? But every Sunday in every gospel preaching church, Jesus Christ himself is present and speaking. And then how much do we care to listen? Like, if I heard that Jesus was speaking here on this Sunday morning, there is nothing that would keep me from here. And there is nothing that would keep or allow me to keep my children from here either. So they would be at his feet. And that's what's happening when the risen Lord stands and he speaks. But then the real problem is they don't recognize him. And this is one of the strange things about all these resurrection encounters. It's like Mary doesn't recognize him. She thinks he's a gardener. And then the Emmaus-bound disciples, and this is probably Jesus' family, and they don't recognize him. And then here his disciples, they don't recognize him. You think, all right, well, why? You know, maybe it was dawn, and so maybe it was just dark and they couldn't see. Or maybe they're spiritually dull and they need him to open up their eyes. And then you move through and Jesus has these four different words that he gives them. And each word is a gift, like an Easter egg, just to be unwrapped. And notice that first word, he says, children, do you have any fish? And this is an invitation to them to pause and take honest evaluation about their life. You just spent all night fishing. How did it go? How are you doing? Have you found what you're looking for? And the gift for them is to pause and say, no. Now, we're children. That echoes back to the prologue because John's told us that to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. And now Jesus is owning that very designation. You're my, not just God's children, you're my children. Do you have any fish? And he calls them to admit their poverty, to own their disappointment, to own, and no more pretending, no more blame shifting, just to enter into that disappointment and own it. And maybe you can sympathize with fishermen who don't have any fish. You say, well, I'm a businessman with no business, or a mother with no children, or a leader with no followers, or a wife with no husband, or a coach with no team. I can sympathize with them. That's his first gift to them, is just, how's it going? And then notice the second gift of his word is, in essence, try this. Try this. Take the net and cast it on the right side. Now, this is paralleling the very first time that Peter was called. And so there's a lot of overlaps and parallels. We'll pull out some of those threads. But in many ways, Jesus is taking them back to the very beginning where their ministry all started. And he's recreating it. And so he commands them. They obey. They prosper. You know, kind of notice the cycle. Jesus commands, they obey, they prosper. This is a beautiful cycle. So we try and even tell our kids, obedience brings joy. Disobedience brings tears. Obedience is joy. Jesus commands, they obey, and they prosper. And what I love is John lets you know who was the first to recognize him. It says, the disciple whom Jesus loved said, it is the Lord. John recognizes, but then notice what Peter does. Peter grabs everything he's got and he jumps in and starts going as fast as he can to get to him. And I love the dynamic of John and Peter's relationship through this whole section because John is the first to recognize, but Peter is the first to act and move. And they need one another. They need one who's spiritually perceptive and can see, and they need one who's going to get up and get moving. But don't miss the powerful transformation that's happened in Peter. I mean, it's not quite the last time he saw Jesus, but it wasn't that long ago when he was denying Jesus and distancing himself. And now he sees him and he runs to him. There's even a difference in John chapter 5, or Luke chapter 5, when this scene first happened. And they had this incredible fish, and Peter recognizes that this is somebody special, and he falls on his face and says, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Peter actually knows even more so that he's a sinful man now, and yet he runs to him. So Peter goes out of, he goes, and a couple of just kind of interesting things. They're about 100 meters off. Peter dives out. Everybody else has to really struggle to get the boat back. Everybody, thanks a lot. And so they go. And then now in 9 through 14, you almost call this the last breakfast. And so pick up, when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to him, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and he took the bread and he gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So a couple things to notice. Notice Jesus is the one preparing the meal, and it's at a charcoal fire. And all this, you know, this is symbol laden. The last time Peter was at a charcoal fire, he was warming himself, and it was the night he denied Jesus. So here they are again around the charcoal fire. The contents are fish and bread. You can make whatever you want. I don't know if it's too much to press it that Jesus is a charcoal man. That's what he cooks with. And he grills out for breakfast. He's got a fish fry for breakfast. And there's bread. So you can pass on meat and carbs now if you want, but you might eat them and when you encounter the living Lord. Maybe. I don't know. He prepares the meal. Now notice his third words to them. Jesus says, "Bring some of the fish you have caught. Contribute to this feast that I've already prepared." Now you just need to hear that as just dripping with mercy and ironic grace. Bring some of the fish you've caught. What did they catch when they were fishing all by themselves? They caught nothing. This is like the, you know, the fourth grade kid who wins the science fair and mom and dad did it all. And then he gets all of the credit and just bask in the glory. But we know who did everything. Who caught all of the fish? Jesus did. They didn't catch any when they were on their own. And then he still gives them the dignity of participating and saying, "Bring some of the fish you've caught." And it's not just a small amount. One of the things, we'll talk in men's Bible study about the difference. We'll go into the rabbit hole of why 153. But this is a massive amount. And so maybe the place that the risen Lord wants to speak to you this morning is not necessarily in the place of disappointment and failure like it was in verse 3. But maybe it's here in the place of tremendous success and just remind you who is the ultimate cause of the success. So maybe you find yourself here this morning and in some ways you've won at life. You've won economically or won relationally or just won. And the gift to remember here is to fuel and stimulate the gratitude that this is all gift. Maybe you think, "Man, I'm a self-made man. I did all of this with my ingenuity." I mean, you could have been born in the 13th century as a blind beggar in Tibet, and you wouldn't have any of this. And so it's all mercy. So let the mercy and the gift be a window into gratitude and grace. And here the gospel, John's gospel, it's framed by two meals, both of them pointing to what the Lord will do, this banquet, this wedding, this feast. And then here at the end, it's just breakfast, preparing breakfast. And I love what it says. Peter goes and by himself, maybe he felt bad for leaving him high and dry to drag the boat, and he drags the whole net in. Some, you know, it's hard to know, but probably a good estimate. It's probably 300 to 400 pounds worth of fish he's dragging in. And then notice the next thing that Jesus says, he says, come and eat. Come and eat. Now, these are the same disciples in chapter 1 that were inquiring about who he is. And this is kind of the evangelistic call is come and see. They want to know, are you the one to come? We've heard that you're the Lamb of God. He's going to take away the sins of the world. But you come from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And Jesus says, come and see. That's the evangelistic call. If you don't know him or are curious about him, come and see. Be intrigued by him. But then here's the call to disciples is come and eat. See, the point is I want you to be with me, to fellowship with me, to come to my table. And this is the paradigm for when Christ peoples gather. The risen Christ has a fish fry and meal and bread. There's always feasting at the end. This story began in failure and it ends in feasting. And that's the trajectory of the Christian life in the world we're in. That's the movement from failure to feasting. There is a hallelujah at the end. You see, that's the Levitical point where every time they would go into the temple or the tabernacles to walk them through that process, we try to recreate that some in our order of worship where different sacrifices, you're drawn in, then you come up to the presence of the Lord, then you feast at his table. The whole point is to be at his table to feast. And then that's the movement of the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms gives you an anatomy for the soul, and every emotion you could ever feel or every experience you could ever go through is poetically pictured in the Psalms. And the movement takes you, it even takes you down, like in Psalm 88, into the depths of utter despair and depression. But then it lifts you up, and by the end, it's one hallelujah after another. And I remember when our second daughter, Annabelle, was in pre-K, after one moment where, I don't remember the details, but she was being disciplined. And in the midst of her tears, she looked and said, hallelujah. And I, that's not quite what I expected at this moment. It's a little parental, I'm a little disoriented right here. Didn't expect a hallelujah. And so where did that come from? I said, well, my pre-K teacher, Miss Vanessa, said, whatever, you get in trouble and your parents are, you're getting in trouble because you did something wrong, it's because they love you, or whenever you're sad, just to say hallelujah, because in the end, there's always going to be a hallelujah in the end. And I thought, thank you, Lord, for Miss Vanessa, who's giving such good biblical theology, that the glory of what Easter promises us is that there will be a hallelujah at the end. At the end, you move from failure to feasting. There's a hallelujah at the end. And it might take a while to get there, but the great promise of Easter is that it is coming. And the Christian hope, our living hope, is that if you're a Christian, your best days are always in front of you, never behind you. They're always ahead because there will be a hallelujah at the end. And that's what this story tells us, and then quickly just moves into Peter. And I want to kind of anchor down into this more in the next couple weeks. We've been going through the Ten Commandments, and we paused around commandment number 9, do not bear false witness, because the way Mark especially frames Jesus' trial is this whole collection of false witnesses that's highlighted by Peter. But then in here, as you move to commandment number 10, do not covet. Jesus, the way he's going to be restored is kind of the flip side of covet, desire. It's real love. So just quickly, look at 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him that third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show him by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And then after saying these things, he said, follow me. And then Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. So you can almost see the scene as verse 20 kind of keys us in that I think it's after breakfast. Jesus stands up and him and Peter start to walk together. This is the goal. Come and fellowship and walk with me. And then now you have the same situation replaying it, both the situation from Luke chapter 5 and then the situation that he's recreating from the night that he denied him three times. And in many ways, you have the same kind of situation, but very different results. And I think one of the keys to Peter's transformation is that he has to learn that the key decisive determining factor for his relationship with Christ is not Peter's past, but it's Christ's past. It's not Peter's performance, but it's Christ's performance. See, up until this point, Peter was basing his self-image on the fact that he was going to be better than the rest of them. Even if all these other yahoos fail, I will not. I will be better. I will do better. And then as long as your self-image is based on your own performance, any failure will destroy you. And any reminder of your failure will be like death. It'll be repeating it in your mind, and it'll eat you away. And those little voices in your head will just eat you away. But the mark of one who's been transformed by him is one who runs to him. And what John is doing right here is this is his way of teaching you that no matter what you've done, you can start over. No matter where you've been, you can be recommissioned. And it's the deep longing of everyone's heart. It's the longing of every new year. Can we start over? It's the longing. This past weekend, not only was Easter, but it was also opening day weekend for baseball. And opening day weekend for baseball, every baseball fan for at least one weekend, you have hope. We can begin again. Perhaps this is the year. And for many, it's over after that weekend. And this is what John is getting, like this is what Peter is getting. He's getting that moment that I can begin again. I can be restored. But what he has to learn is that Peter is going to be the rock that Jesus builds his church on. But before that rock, before he can build on the rock, he has to break the rock. And before God can really use you, he's got to humble you. Charles Spurgeon said, you can either be humble or you can be humbled. Either way, you get to the same place. And this is the core question that Peter has to answer. And I love Jesus' core question because that's the core. It's, do you love me? The question is, do you love me? You know, at the end of the day for Peter, you know, the question is not, you know, it's do you love me? Not do you love ministry or the spotlight or the recognition or the praise or being on the inside or having the authority or being on top or winning. It's do you love me? And love is that great theme of John's gospel, that God so loved the world, he gave his son, and then the son gave himself so that now we could love one another as he has loved us. And then the question is, do you love me? So maybe for you this morning, the thing you need to hold on to is that core clarifying question for your life. Because when you stand before the risen Christ, he's not going to ask you, did you win the game? Did you ace the math test? Did you complete your goals? Did you do this for me? He's going to say, did you love me? Do you love me? Jack Miller used to ask people, well, he was Tim Keller's pastor, and he used to ask people, what have you done this week simply because you love Jesus? Or he'd ask them, what have you stopped doing this week simply because you love Jesus? A powerful question. But one thing we'll see is the heart can't love what the mind doesn't know, but the feet won't follow what the heart doesn't love. And so do you love me is the final and ultimate prayer to love and follow. So every week at church, we want to come into his presence. And that culminates by hearing him speak to us through his word and then coming to his table. And this little meal that he served up for them, I mean, maybe it was just kind of water, bread, fish, might not have seemed that great in a moment, but it was a pointer to something good that's coming in the end. And that's what this is. We come to the Lord's table. It's the Lord's table. It's for all who claim to be his followers. And it's meant to point you both back and forward. Point you back to what it cost him to save you and point you forward to what he saved you to bring you into. So his body was broken and his blood was shed so that you can have forgiveness and life in his name. And then it's to point to the great feast that he's going to have at the end of all days when he gathers his people to himself. So here at Trinity, we have four different stations. A gluten-free one will be in the back. And the way we remember his sacrifice and celebrate it is we come forward and we take the cracker, in essence, and dip it in the grape juice, and we remember. So once our servers are in place, you can come, and I'll pray for us as they move. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the gift of renewal and restoration. So we thank you for your word. I pray now that everyone in here will have heard something, where they heard the risen Lord speaking to them, and they will take that truth and they will cling to it, they will hold on to it, and it will become powerful and precious in their life. This we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.